Thanks be to God, our sin is not more powerful than His grace. Isn't that wonderful? That's really good news, and we're going to want to think a bit about that wonderfully comforting doctrine of God's preserving grace again. But tonight, we have to dive into the depths, the dark and dismal depths of depravity once again. We did this last week, thinking, remember, of indwelling sin generally. Tonight, we have to do it again, looking at that particular case of backsliding. The saints fall into heinous sin. The sermon title this evening, when the saints fall into heinous sin. Jesus promises in John 6 that he'll lose none of the elect that the Father gave him. He'll raise them all up on the last day. He will not lose one of his people for whom he shed his blood. John 10, very similar teaching. He says, the Father is more mighty than all. He'll never lose one. And I will never lose one. I and the Father are one. Right? John 10, 28 through 30. No one will ever snatch our sheep out of our hand. These wonderfully comforting words of the perseverance of the saints and of election and so on that you have in the Gospel of John. You find them again and again. Such great comforting passages. But as we just saw in the articles that we read from our canons of Dort, this does not mean that God always keeps the saints, true believers, from falling into gross, heinous sin. By his righteous permission, God may at times allow some of his children carried away by sinful desires, even by the devil himself, for a time. And so there are real cases of backsliding among Christians. Apostle Peter was one of them. We look to Luke 22 now. Read of Peter's three denials of the Lord Jesus here. There's a lot of other scripture that relates to this, but we'll want to begin anyway by reading these. When the saints fall into heinous sin, Peter is maybe that ultimate example of it. David, you might have remembered, also one. But we're going to look at Peter this evening. Luke 22, the living and holy word of God, starting in verse 54. Let's give our full attention to God's word. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together. Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also is with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw Peter and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Peter went out and wept bitterly. Word of God from Luke 22, may the Lord, Holy Spirit, bless this portion of Scripture and a number of others that we'll be reading tonight. Bless them to our understanding and especially to our nourishment and indeed to our perseverance. In Jesus' name. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, our Lord and friends, you've probably met someone who professes to believe in Christ, maybe even to follow Christ, practice the ways of Jesus. But this person has absolutely nothing to do with the church, really never has. This person has no interest in the worship of God, publicly, corporately, according to the word. He calls himself a Christian, but as he may say, not really into organized religion. I mean like half a dozen every week. You know what the vast majority of those folks are called? Pagans. Did I hear that? That's what they are, majority of them. They never really believe. They're self-deceived. Never really walked with the Lord. That's certainly the case in so many of those so-called Christians who have nothing to do with discipleship or the worship of God. And we're not talking about those pagans. We're talking about believers who may look very much like them. Backslidden Christians. True believers who have walked with the Lord. But for a time, given to their sinful desire and rebelled against God, caught up in gross, heinous sin, rebellion, unbelief. Some of you have gone through a period of backsliding. Where you basically slid back into a totally pagan, non-Christian way of thinking and living for a time. However long it might have been, maybe a few days, maybe weeks, maybe a couple of years or so. It could be any length of time. Praise the Lord, He's rescued you from. May God spare all of us from such backsliding. But some of us may actually experience this in days to come. It's something that so many Christians go through. And if you haven't, be warned. None of us are above falling if we do not watch and pray. And I want to think very carefully about this case of backsliding, the backslidden Christian, and how such a case of backsliding can be understood in connection with this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We should thank God that in His Word He actually gives us another examples of such backsliding. David, of course, is a great study, but we obviously return to Peter. I think he's the best case, just because of how much is written about his backsliding and then restoration. I say the best case, maybe it'd be better to say the worst case. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus, not once or twice, but three times. Emphatically, I don't know him. One of the evangelists, it's not Luke, obviously, but one of the others, I forget which, tells us that Peter swore he didn't know the Lord Jesus. Ashamed to be identified with this weak, rejected, would-be Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter distances himself repeatedly from the Lord. I don't know him. Probably also fearing that were he to be identified with Jesus, he might suffer persecution as well, right? Well, that's the sad story of the Apostle Peter, his heinous sin, which we just read from Luke 22. But friends, realize something. Though Jesus has already been arrested, and he's on his way to death, right? He's on his way to the cross on account of Judas, who betrayed him. Peter's denying the Lord Jesus is not so very different from that sin of Judas, the son of destruction, right? It's not so different. Betrayal, denial. Sure, one ends up in getting arrested and killed, but the real essence of the sin is really not very different at all, is it? Judas's sin, damnable. What would we say of Peter's? Any sin is damnable, of course, but you get my point. He's right in line with Judas. And you may not have, we didn't read it, but you may have noticed what's right before our passage. Judas betraying the Lord. They're laid here right next to each other. And it's worse because Peter doesn't just deny Jesus three times. But he does this after Jesus told him it would happen. And so when it actually does, Peter hears the crow, catches a glimpse from Jesus' eye. Ouch. Remembers the prediction of those three denials, and he falls apart. Now, what some people might be tempted to think is that Peter could not have avoided the sin. After all, Jesus prophesied it, right? He's the greatest prophet. Makes no error, absolutely none. He knew Peter was going to deny him, and he predicted it, and there it happens. Peter couldn't have avoided it. It had to happen. But what we can fail to see is that Jesus, so soon after making that prediction earlier in Luke 22, also told Peter what Peter could do to resist temptation. Now, we didn't read this part, but I want you to read it with me. Watch and pray. Peter completely disregarded this command and warning of Jesus, and through his sinful pride and self-reliance, Peter was not only exposed to great temptation, as the canons of Dort tell us, but he fell to that temptation. Fell into heinous sin, for which he was completely responsible. Read that portion with me. Verse 39, this is backing up in Luke 22 to verse 39, and we'll read on there a bit. And he came out, that is, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, Peter, James, and John particularly are with him. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down into the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Sleeping for sorrow, a very curious sort of turn of a phrase. But in any case, they're sleeping and not doing what Jesus told them to do. Peter especially should have been mindful to heed that call to watch and pray, lest he fall into temptation. So friends, what we want to think about here, first point, I know it's taken you a while to get to it, but here's what we want to think about for a moment. True believers, when they will not continue to watch and pray, sometimes fall into heinous sins that bring painful results. And we will not watch and pray, we, any one of us, can fall into temptation and fall to that temptation into heinous sin. The result will be painful. That's a guarantee if we're children of God. There will be a very painful result in this life. It's not hell to pay later, but we'll think about this in a minute. It's a very painful consequence for this kind of rebellion. Peter's fall into heinous sin did not happen because Jesus predicted it. Okay, if I didn't make myself clear enough, let me just emphatically say, yes, Jesus was right. Yes, he predicted it. In some sense, of course, it was going to happen. But you don't pin it on Jesus and lay blame upon him and get Peter off the hook. We have to put it the other way around. Jesus predicted it because he knew how proud and self-reliant the Apostle Peter could be. The Lord told Peter that temptation was coming. Peter, James, and John there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells them they need to watch and pray. They didn't. Fell asleep. Sorrowful probably because they know what's coming for Jesus. He's told them enough times now. They're starting to believe him. But they're not watching and praying at all. Peter earlier declared that he was willing to go to prison with Jesus, even to die with him. One of Peter's, boasts. They're always brash, impetuous, self-reliant Peter. This is his way. This is what he's doing time and time again. Make these bold and boastful declarations. He has to be first. He has to be greatest. He was far too self-reliant, too proud, busy himself with watching and praying in the garden against temptation. He could afford to take a nap. Might have been sorrowful, may have been overwhelmed with sorrow, exhaustion, who knows what. But he did not watch and pray. He fell into temptation. Peter is that first disciple to confess Jesus the Christ, right? You have to kind of connect all this. We've been there recently in the Gospel of Matthew, and I won't go into all those details, but you've been here for that series in Matthew. You know the story, right? Peter's first to confess Jesus, Christ the Son of God, but so soon afterward, what does he do? Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised again. And Peter says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but of man. Peter was captive to human, proud ways of thinking. He didn't just want to spare Jesus the cross. Peter knew, if my master goes to the grave, if he's going to die, that has very woeful implications for me, his disciple. He was ashamed of the cross because he didn't want to suffer with Jesus. There's no question that is what grips his heart when he is denying the Lord here while Jesus has been arrested and is being tried. He's ashamed of this would-be Messiah, and he has fear of man, not of God. And he gives in to his pride, and we see where all of his self-reliance and boasting got him. Jesus warned Peter in many ways. Hands of Dort, in that fourth article there that we read earlier, it says that the saints must be constant in watching and in prayer, that they be not led into temptation. Right out of our passage, Jesus gave Peter the way to fight off the temptation. Commanded him. He warned him repeatedly. But Peter, he left watching and praying alone in favor of an apple. And as a result, he fell to temptation and denied the Lord three times. Heinous sin. And it gets even worse. But going backwards even further, because Jesus told Peter that temptation certainly was coming in the worst way. Not just Peter's own selfishness, not just his own pride, but the devil. He wants to sift you, my disciples, Jesus says in verse 31. Notice that Jesus talks to Simon in particular here. Verse 31, backing up even further. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. The word you, two times there in that verse, it's plural. Satan's going to sift all of the disciples. You know what Jesus says in reference to Zechariah's prophecy? The shepherd will be stricken, and the sheep will scatter. And Jesus says, all of you will be scattered this night. Satan would sift them, and they would all fall to some degree. It's interesting that Jesus only has words for Peter in this connection. Simon, Satan wants to have all of you. He's going to sift you like wheat to see who's true and who's false. Of course, Judas is going to be shown to be that false one, the son of perdition. But it's Peter that Jesus speaks to. He's warning Peter even here. Satan's after you. So you get the picture. We can just say, oh, look, Peter denies the Lord three times, what awful sin. But you have to really get the sense, the full force of this story. It's heinous sin because he utterly neglects those warnings and commands of the Lord Jesus that were mercifully given to him. And so he is completely responsible for his falling away. Or to die. Friends, when the saints do not watch and pray, they fall into temptation and into grievous sin. And there are painful consequences that to follow. We've considered Peter's fall here, but in this first point, I want you to consider not only that because he leaves off watching and praying that he falls into grievous, heinous sin, but also that there are painful results. And so just a brief word about that. Of course, you know that from the story of David, right? Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 12, after David confesses his sin, the Lord forgives you, essentially, but you know the chastisement of the Lord, right? This child you're going to have with Bathsheba, gone. The Lord's going to take this firstborn. And worse than even that, the sword will not depart from your house, David. And this sexual immorality that you did in secret is going to be done out in the open in your house for all to see because you scorn the Lord. The Lord forgives his child David graciously, but there's woeful punishments that his loving father brings, not only for the glory of God's own name, but to humble David. There are consequences for sin. Well, we don't want to go into more detail there with the story of David, but some very open and even physical public consequences. Boy, that hurt, the loss of a child. Good grief. Let's not think, friends, while I'm on the point, that God doesn't deal in this way with us. Proverbs 3, the Lord, Father, chastises his beloved children. It's a sign of his love. We don't think about it that way, but that's what Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs 3, that's exactly what it says. If the Lord does love you and you go into sin, you better expect some serious chastisement. He will drive folly far from his children with that very painful rod. It can take many forms. David, again, physical, very public and open form of chastisement. With Peter, it's not the same. Maybe no physical or outward public consequences for Peter to suffer. Not nearly as much as we see with David. But you better believe Peter suffered intensely for his sin. As soon as it happened, the rooster crowed. And Peter, we read there at the end of our passage, he wept bitterly. Sometimes the painful result of our sin is entirely inward. You may be sure that Peter's grievous sin highly offended God. Article 5. Notice that language. Article 5 says, by such enormous sins, however, these saints who fall for a time, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, and notice this, very grievously wound their consciences. If your conscience has ever been wounded, it hurts the worst. Nothing hurts like that. It's the natural consequence for severely damaging your relationship with God. The conscience is grievously. And sometimes for a while, it goes on in Article 5 to say they lose the sense of God's favor. Lose the sense of any love or favor of God. It doesn't mean that the love and favor of God isn't there, but in his love, this may be one of the painful consequences. That by grieving the Holy Spirit and so damaging our relationship with God by rebellion and unbelief and sin, heinous sin, the conscience is deeply wounded. That hurts. You better believe that's what's going on with Peter as he weeps bitterly. Beloved of the Lord, we want to turn to those more comforting doctrines about the perseverance of the saints, of course, but do not lose sight of this very pastoral warning that we find in the Canticle. Perseverance of the saints does not mean that you are going onward and upward automatically in your Christian faith and walk. It doesn't mean that. Backsliding happens to so many of us when we will not humble ourselves. daily humble ourselves before God, recognize our sinful weakness, and remain constant in watching against temptation and praying that God would equip us to stand against it in Christ Jesus. You must not misuse the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and think it gives you license to be careless as Peter was. Because like Peter, you may be drawn away into sin that will profoundly damage your relationship with God, deeply grieve your conscience, and will cause who knows what number and manner of suffering and pain in your life. God chastens his beloved children, and that loving correction can hurt in body and soul or both. Do not harden your hearts, people of God. Heed the warning that we hear in his word this evening. Watch, constantly watch, and pray without ceasing, that you may be given the grace of the Holy Spirit to stand when temptations of the world, of your flesh, and the devil assail you. Article 5 says that the saints who fall into such heinous sins may only be restored to the light of God's fatherly favoring, his countenance. That big word means his face, like a smiling face from your Father. It's hidden. When we grieve him, when we grieve the Holy Spirit and damage our relationship with God by our sins. You know, Christians sometimes think that, yeah, we're sinners, but God took care of our sin on the cross. And our sins are paid for once and for all. Forgiveness of sin guaranteed for us as long as we trust in Jesus. So all of this language of God being grieved by our sin, it's rather metaphorical. If that's your view of God, you believe in a robot. He is ultimately the person against whom we sin, of infinite holiness and righteousness. Your sins forgiven, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. They've been paid for. That does not mean that God is not deeply grieved by your sin. Never let anybody tell you the contrary. Don't believe it. But that fatherly countenance, that smiling face of our God, may only shine upon us again, as Article 5 says, when these saints who have fallen into grievous sins, and I quote from Article 5, change their course by serious repentance. And so the second point, after such gross rebellion and unbelief, backslidden believer may only know God's favor again by serious repentance. The backslidden believer may only know God's favor again by engaging in serious repentance. You see, Peter weeped bitterly at the end of our passage tonight. And as I said, in that weeping, there was an expression of that wounded conscience. He was grieved, though, wasn't he? Bitter weeping. Deeply wounded because of his sin. But at that very moment, friends, there's no question about it. Peter was shedding tears of contrition, of real sorrow. I mean, you just picture the scene of mind. He looks the moment he says that third denial, the rooster crows. Turns his head and sees Jesus looking at him. That's sharper than any sword on earth. And he wept bitterly. No question, in that very moment, Peter began to repent. Serious repentance often starts with tears. Not always. But serious repentance often and very usually, I would say, for backslidden Christians, it involves tears, bitter weeping, and yet sweet weeping. on the details of Peter's repentance. But by the time of the resurrection, you know the story. Peter was probably very excited to see this thing reported by the women. Empty tomb. He runs, right? Peter and John. Runs to the empty tomb. But he probably was just as eager to get there to make amends with Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I can't help but think that that was part of it. His haste. Peter's gross sin required serious repentance. What that repentance looks like is always different. There's no formula, there's no cookie cutter way that every Christian repents of sin. But when there's heinous sin of backsliding, dear saints, understand that it oftentimes involves tears, but whatever it may involve, it most definitely involves making amends with God. Not making up for our sin, we can't do that, but we, on our knees, go to God in confession, pleading for His mercy through the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, flying to our Savior, is pleased to receive again any return in repentance and give them the full forgiveness of whatever evils they've committed. You see how wonderful the story of Peter really is? Awful sin, heinous, gross sin. If the Lord has given this to us, not only to warn us this can happen to you, but also to show you how willing God is to take back the penitent, backslidden sinner. Precious. Praise God for this story. After the saints fall into heinous sins, there is a return for us, but it is oftentimes not an easy return. Easy in terms of, from one perspective, right? I mean, the simplest and most beautiful thing is turning to the Lord in sorrow for our sins. Welcomes with open arms. It's just that simple. But it can get kind of complicated. Say you're a young man who's sleeping with his stepmother. 1 Corinthians 5. And according to Paul's ruling, the church had to hand you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh, that your spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is some painful results, right, for that man's adulterous and incestuous affair with his stepmom. But he doesn't have an easy return. And this is a complicated story. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but I'd encourage you, go home and read 1 Corinthians 5. What a horrendous bit of painful consequence there is for that man's sin. He's handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But I'm talking now about his return. You know that in 2 Corinthians 2, it's very likely, almost certain, that Paul writes there about the restoration of that sinner. Not absolutely certain, but it's pretty close to it. And Paul says to the Corinthians there, 2 Corinthians 2, this man's sorrow has been enough. You take him back now. You get the sense that the Corinthians were not eager to take back this sinner. Paul says, don't be outwitted by Satan. This man's sorrow may be too much if you delay. Take him back. That wouldn't have been easy, right? It wasn't easy for the Corinthians to take this sinner back. But think about once he comes back, public restoration of an excommunicant. Have you seen it happen? Precious. But oh, the process. How very difficult it can be. Well, friends, we have so many things to think about this evening, but we do finally want to say something about God's preserving grace, right? After all, we're in the fifth head of doctrine. These are supposed to be doctrines of grace. we want to conclude then by understanding how it is possible for these believers who commit such gross and heinous sin in backsliding to return to the Lord, to repent, to be restored at last. Should be obvious, it's not because of themselves. It's not because of what's in any one of us. No doubt that sin that overcomes the believer who backslides, that sin is enough to bring that sinner to complete ruin and everlasting death were we left to ourselves. No, the only reason the backslidden Christian can return is that God preserves us in his grace and renews us for repentance. The third and final point this evening, then. The elect will not rebel to the point of losing salvation only because of God's preserving grace that again grants renewal. The elect will not rebel to the point of losing salvation only because of God's preserving grace that again grants renewal. Peter would have been a goner. No different from Judas, who hanged himself. Apart from God's grace, we could have expected the same for Peter. But the same Lord Jesus who made those predictions of Peter's denials is the Lord and Savior who also so graciously promised Peter that he'd pray for him. Notice again verse 31, and this time read on verse 32 in our passage, Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, thanks, Jesus. So maybe he's going to endure it. No, it's certain he will, because read on in verse 32. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a precious verse, right? God's preserving grace through that mediator of the covenant of grace. By whose righteousness alone that prayer would be answered. By whose shed blood alone, even before that blood had been shed on Calvary, by whose blood alone Peter would be forgiven and restored. He prays. Even while predicting Peter's fall, in this very passage, he's telling Peter, you're going to fall, but I prayed for you. And when you turn, when you're restored, go and strengthen your brothers again. What a sweet passage. Judas would be discovered as that false disciple, right? But Jesus assures Peter that he too would fall away that night. He would deny the Lord. But he would not completely fall to his ruin. It's interesting the language that Jesus uses. His faith would not fail. A couple of us were wondering this morning, we were talking about the unbelief of the disciples who didn't have faith to cast out that demon, right, in Matthew 17. And I said in the sermon this morning that I take the apostles, aside from Judas, to be believers. And there was a little bit of a question, well, can we really be sure? And yes, there's some mystery there. We can't be sure in every case. The Spirit wasn't poured out yet. And they all do fall away, and Peter does deny the Lord three times. But notice what Jesus says. I pray that your faith will not fail. He's a believer. He's a believer who denied the Lord three times. The Lord's praying, but the deeper truth is that God's eternal purpose of election would stand. He would not, who first gave Peter faith, that gracious God and Father would not take back what he had given for Peter's salvation in Christ Jesus. Now there was obviously an interruption of faith. We read this in the Canon of the Lord. Peter's faith was obviously not operative while he was denying the Lord. Okay? There was a very severe interruption of faith, but faith is a gift of God through regeneration. And though there is much mystery in regeneration, and all sorts of mystery compounds that question, when you think about the Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit. We can go on and on and on, but friends, the reality is Jesus himself says Peter has faith, and through that faith, he is spared from perishing in the end. I say through that faith, but not because of it. Mark my words, I did not say because of faith. Peter's faith is weak. We all slip into unbelief. That was the message this morning. But you have to understand, the seed of regeneration from which faith comes abides because God does not change the purpose of election. Notice Article 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly or entirely withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous faults. God is preserving Peter from going too far down that road of destruction as he's denying the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, is keeping him, even then, from falling away entirely. And Article 6 goes on. Nor does God suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification. Peter didn't lose his salvation. He didn't move from being a child of God. Now he's disinherited. He's booted out of the family. That didn't happen. He did not lose the grace of adoption. Nor did he commit the sin of death unto death, which you read about in 1 John 5, or that sin against the Holy Spirit, that blasphemy which shall never be forgiven, which we find in Matthew 12. Well, friends, we could go on and on thinking about the preserving grace of God here in Article 7, but I want you to turn finally with me to John 21, because it's there that we see Peter's restoration. And it's a passage that hurts Peter. This interaction, this conversation with Jesus, the risen Lord. But it is a sweet passage. I won't do it justice, but I do want to conclude by reading it with you. And I want you to think of God's preserving grace, that Jesus' prayer was heard, it was answered by grace alone. And God did not withdraw his Spirit away from Peter. He did not abandon Peter, who was abandoning his Lord. What a precious doctrine that God, even when we're faithless, is ever faithful to his elect. He will not lose one. This is Peter's restoration here at the end of John's Gospel, verse 15 of chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Ah. Yeah, Jesus inserts Simon Peter's boastfulness and pride even in the question by which to bring him back. Now that's profound. I don't know if you sense what's going on there, but do you love me more than these? Let's see, Peter. That's what you claim. You would go to death with me. How'd that work out? All right, is that still what you'll say? No, Peter doesn't say, "Yes, I love you, Lord." But he doesn't say more than these. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." See, it's not about your boasting. It's not about all that you're going to do to show how great you are. You have the humble position of serving my sheep. Feed them. And then Jesus said to him a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter, notice, was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." By these words, Jesus was indicating what kind of death Peter would die. Friends, you see, God, by his righteous permission, let Peter fall in order to humble him, as he would have never been that great apostle that he turned out to be. Endure so much persecution, to die a death, hanged on a cross upside down, reliable Christian tradition has it. He would have never gone that route unless he had been seriously humbled through that fall. And so we can even consider from what we've read this evening, why God might have allowed all of this, we don't always know, but we could probably, safe to say, to humble us, to bring us to our knees in repentance, and make us know more how much we depend on God's grace. Yes, grace that preserves, but friends, grace that we are daily to be crying out for by the Holy Spirit. Equip me, O God, to stand fast in Christ against temptation, the lusts of my flesh, the work of the devil, all the evil in this world. Friends, do watch and pray, and yet know your God of preserving, sovereign preserving grace will lose none of his own. Praise him for that grace. We must do so. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.